Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We're bearing down on Christmas Day. Just 10 short days away now. But as we bear down on Christmas Day, we're also bearing down on the city of Jerusalem as we make our way through the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 18 today, right in the middle of the chapter, beginning at verse 18. I recall that back in chapter 9, Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. Luke pointed out at one time that he had reached the border between Samaria and Galilee. That would have been up in the northern part of what was Israel. And in our reading today, he is approaching Jericho, which is a city that's not too far outside of Bethany, where the home of Mary and Martha was, which is not too far, just a few miles from Jerusalem. So he's bearing down on the city of Jerusalem, and we bear down on that city with him. And today we're going to have what may be the mother of all questions. It's going to come from a certain ruler here in Luke chapter 18. We're going to talk about that with Pastor Thomas Eckstein. He is pastor at Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. Seems like we haven't seen you for a while. Did you miss your last term?
No, I was here.
Or did I just losing my mind, maybe?
Well, we're all losing it to a certain degree. Yeah.
How you been?
Doing well. Busy, but doing well.
Got all those sermons written for the rest of the year?
I usually write it during the sermon hymn, actually.
Yeah, exactly. Lord, no. I need some inspiration. Please give me some help. Any special activities going on at Beautiful Savior? You got anything coming up here?
Well, we had our children's Christmas service last night, so that was fun. And then next Sunday, we're having a meal after our second service. This year, we're doing something different. We used to have the tradition of, you know, we tried to find a time during the week, during the busy Christmas season, when we could go out caroling and try to hit our shut-ins, you know, and we could never catch all of them. That's hard to do in an evening. So this year, we thought, instead of trying to find another evening when people are already so busy, we're just going to have a meal after a service on Sunday and bring the shut-ins to the church.
Oh, that's nice.
And give them a chance to do what they hardly ever get to do, and that is have fellowship.
Yeah. That's a good idea. Excuse me. Let's turn our attention to Luke chapter 18 here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Call those numbers. Come on our program, our live Bible study program today with Pastor Thomas Eckstein. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today thanking and praising you so much for another day of life that we have solely by your grace. Today, Lord, we're going to learn that we live and think and breathe totally by your mercy, and we have hope completely because of your Son and all that he's done for us. Lord, as we study this section of Luke, especially this part about the rich ruler, help us, first of all, to see the false and evil ways that we think about you, and then change our minds and our way of thinking so that we can see things from your perspective and rejoice in your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. The question, the mother of all questions that I mentioned before, comes right away in verse 18, the first verse for our consideration today, which is a question that seems to me to be the most important that anyone can consider, unless you don't really think very much about what happens after death. Or maybe you've already decided that nothing happens after death. You know, some people like to say, you know, you're born, you live, you die, and that's it. You cease to exist and shouldn't be investing all this time and energy worrying about what happens after death. What do you think in our current culture? Do you think people are worried about what happens to them after they die? And is the possibility that you could go to hell even a real possibility in the minds of folks these days?
Well, I think there's a multitude of ideas out there, all of them wrong, because only from God can we begin to see the truth about eternal life and what it really is. You know, some people have bought into the idea that there is no life after death, so eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Others think of eternal life not in biblical terms, but in more of a New Age spirituality, you know, leaving behind this confining world of flesh and evolving into some immaterial spiritual realm. They think of eternal life in that way. Others, I think, live in fear of the idea of dying. Even though they would maybe like to deny the reality of hell, I think there are still some people who think that, you know, it just might be there. But rather than repenting and coming to Christ, the way we cope with death is to deny it and run around and try to deal with the pain by clinging to various false gods, whether it be materialism or alcohol or sex or whatever. We do what we can to deny the inevitable. And then there are others who take hell very seriously, like the rich young ruler here, but they wrongly think that they themselves can do something about it. And I think we have a lot of rich young ruler types in the world today, and even we Christians can fall into that trap. We think, okay, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven, so what do I got to do?
Let's read this beginning at verse 18 through 30 in chapter 18 of the Gospel of Luke. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." One of the reasons I think, Pastor Eckstein, that it is so difficult to grasp or understand really the very simple concept of the gospel. It's not really a very complicated thing, but it's hard to grasp because we come at it from the wrong perspective. We have predispositions.
Mm-hmm.
The other day I was trying to change channels on my television with my remote, and nothing was happening. And I'm getting frustrated. What's going on here? We just got this new television, so we're trying to figure it out.
And God forbid you can't get up and change the channel yourself.
Well, absolutely not. That option is not available. And I look at my remote, and on the top there's a switch which slides back and forth, which makes the remote either talk to this component or that component. You can have it work several things.
Hmm.
And if it's not clicked to TV, it won't talk to the TV. So instead of getting frustrated, I just needed to get into the right mode. And then, of course, when I clicked at the TV, it worked fine. Now, the rich young ruler is not in the right mode. I think his question is flowing from a predisposition.
Absolutely.
Which just puts him in a position where it's not going to work for
mm-hmm.
him. What's wrong with his worldview or his theological view or his religion or whatever it is? It causes him to have a bad beginning.
What's wrong, and this is something that is so applicable to our lives today, because not only do unbelievers struggle with this sinful error, but even we Christians have to battle against it every day, because according to our sinful nature, we think this way. And the way I'm talking about is the idea that if we believe in God and salvation at all, we think it has something to do with performance. If God loves me, it's got to be for a reason in me. There's got to be something lovable about me. If I'm going to inherit eternal life, it's going to be because it must be because somehow, some way, to some degree, I deserve it. And what's interesting too is that you can read this parable, or I shouldn't say parable, you can read this story this way if you pull it out of context. And I've actually heard this done where people will say, "Well, what's Jesus teaching us here?" He's telling this rich young ruler that his God is money, and if he really wants to get to heaven, he needs to sacrifice and commit, like the disciples have been doing. You know, he needs to give everything up. That's the thing he lacks. And when he becomes humble and sacrificial and leaves behind wife and kids and riches like the disciples have done, then he'll be worthy of eternal life. I've actually heard it preached that way. And suddenly we leave the church thinking, okay, then I really have to roll up my sleeves and start sacrificing like the disciples. And that leads to two attitudes. Either we think we actually have done that, and we become arrogant, thinking, boy, I've become a sacrificial person. Now I'm worthy of eternal life. Or the other reaction is that we end up in despair because we think, well, you know what? No matter how hard I try, I'll never be able to live up to this kind of sacrificial level because there's no hope for me. But that is not at all the way Jesus wants us to understand this section of Luke. In fact, the key to reading this properly is just looking at its context. When you look at Luke chapter 18, it begins with the parable about the persistent widow, which is really not about the widow at all. It's about God. It's not about how we can twist God's arm with our nagging. It's really about looking at God correctly, not as an unjust judge, but instead as a God who is ready and willing to give us what we really need out of sheer mercy and grace. And then what's the next part in Luke 18? The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which is all about this tax collector receiving grace and mercy, even though he deserves it not, which is why he's crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the next part, the little children and Jesus. It's all about the idea, not that children are innocent and that's why they receive the kingdom of God. The whole idea about children here is that they need to be brought to Jesus. They are in a state of being totally given to, pure receptivity. And so again, the whole idea about the little children and Jesus is that we need to be like children in the sense that there's nothing we can do for ourselves. We have to be totally cared for by another. And of course, that is the grace of God working through Jesus Christ. So it's that context that helps us to realize how to properly understand this section about the rich ruler. And so, beginning with verse 18, what we have to recognize at the very beginning is that the rich young ruler has a wrong question. Instead of coming to Jesus like the tax collector in the temple and saying, Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, he says, what can I do to inherit eternal life?
Now, when I read this, I thought, this is a silly question, because you, for example, probably have never gone to your father, from whom you may be entitled to expect something in the way of an inheritance someday, and you've never said to him, I'm willing to bet, Dad, what must I do to inherit your money? I mean, I think even we can figure out that that's an arrogant and inappropriate question.
Mm-hmm.
But people don't do things to inherit money, typically. Inheritance comes from identity, because you are the son of your father.
Mm-hmm.
Ordinarily, we would expect, unless you do some terrible and heinous thing to cut yourself out of the
right.
inheritance, you will receive it because your name is Eckstein and his name is Eckstein. You're
mm-hmm.
the son of your father. So isn't this kind of a silly question? What must I do to inherit?
Well, from God's point of view, ultimately, yes, it is very silly and sinful. Yet it's amazing, you use the analogy of inheriting things from your earthly father. And yet it's amazing how this sinful idea of performance even affects that. I have met people where, for example, I met a father once who said, yeah, I cut my son out of my will. We don't have a good relationship anymore. And if he was like my other son, it would be different. And so there was a idea of performance there. You know, he needs to meet my standards if he wants to receive this inheritance. And so even in the earthly realm where that analogy should work, even this idea of performance and being worthy infects everything that we do. It's only in the analogy, which isn't an analogy at all, but a reality of our relationship with God as Father, that we really begin to understand what grace is. But here the rich young ruler is still approaching the idea that we have a connection with God and life with him based on who we are and what we do.
I always hesitate to bring up the issue of theology of the cross versus the theology of glory, because we only have an hour. And, you know, you can just get off the subject of the text if you begin to talk about that. But I think we have to here, because the rich young ruler has a theology of glory, does he not?
He does, and like you said, we don't have a multitude of time to talk about the theology of cross, so let me make this point. The theology of glory in this case would be the idea that my good works will count for something. Now, I think most people, even non-Christians, will agree that you don't get to heaven by your bad works. You know, we all, for the most part, can agree that sin is wrong. The issue is with good works. You know, our good works should count for something, shouldn't they? And that's where this this rich young ruler is coming from.
Not only should our good works count for something, obviously, if I am a first century person observing this as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, here is how I am likely to be thinking. Feel free to correct me anywhere along the way. I know my good works do count for something, and here is how I know, because there are rich people in the world,
exactly,
and there are blind beggars in the world. Now, how can this be? Well, the answer to that is that the rich man has obviously somehow earned God's favor, and God has blessed him with riches.
Yes.
And this is how I interpret what is glorious and what is not glorious. The rich man is glorious. Therefore, when Jesus says, it's really hard for a rich man to get into heaven, this doesn't fit in my context at all. I'm expecting him to be the first in line to get into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if that's your context, if that's your context today, for somebody who's listening to us, how would you pull that apart and set my feet in the direction that I need to go?
I'm so glad. You're absolutely correct in bringing that up. In fact, I was going to, if you didn't. What we need to really understand to get at the heart of this section of Luke is not only that this young man was coming to God with the idea that I'm going to inherit eternal life based on what I do, but he had this understanding also, as you just said, that what I do also translates into tangible, visible evidence in this life that I have been obedient. It was very common among the Pharisees of that day to also buy into a kind of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's so common today. You know, if you obey God's principles and commit to be a faithful, devoted Christian, he will reward you. In fact, not too many weeks ago, we had a series on Joyce Meyer. And there were some comments there that, you know, one of the reasons she has all this wealth is that she's been obedient. Well, that's not only how this young man was thinking, but we're going to see here in a bit, even the apostles are thinking that way. The way people thought on that day was, hey, you get to God and earn his favor by keeping his law, and the way you know that you're keeping his law is he will bless you with prosperity and riches in this life. And then the flip side is also true. God is upset with you when you don't keep his law faithfully, and he will give you signs of that in this life by bringing tragedies, poverty, difficulty. And so the apostles were sitting here not envious or upset at this rich young ruler. They were actually admiring him. They were probably expecting Jesus to pat him on the back, saying,
perhaps
good job.
They even expected Jesus to make them like the rich young ruler when he comes into his kingdom.
Exactly.
Perhaps the question, permit this son of mine to sit at your right hand and this to sit at your left, meant, that was Mom who said that, I believe, for James and John, meant, I look forward to the day when they will be rich young rulers.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I have heard it taught, interesting that you said that you heard a sermon in which some faulty theology was presented. I have heard it taught that the very thing that we are condemning here today, and that is a theology of glory which says that if somebody is rich, this is evidence that they are an expression of God's glory by virtue of their obedience. I've heard it taught that Jesus meant, in verses 29 and following, I tell you the truth, that no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times, this is where the emphasis is, many times as much in this age.
Mm-hmm.
The emphasis is not usually on the age to come, but in this age. Meaning that if you do these things, and that was the question, what must I do? This is the path to prosperity and wealth and victory in this life. Is that what Jesus is teaching here?
Well, if he is, then Joyce Meyer needs to give away all her millions if she wants to achieve this. You know, not just a few, everything. She hasn't done that yet. But let me just take you quickly through this to answer that very good point, because I know I have heard people interpret verse 29 totally out of context as, if you do all this, ultimately you'll get it all back and then some. First of all, he begins with the work righteous question. And it's interesting, in Matthew, the question is slightly different. In Matthew, he says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do?" And then in Matthew, Jesus says, "Well, why do you ask me what is good?" But in Mark and Luke, the question is, "Good teacher, what thing must I do?" And then Jesus says, "Well, why do you call me good?" But in either case, the emphasis is on how this young man thinks of Jesus. And not only does he think of God as a God who rewards you based on performance, but he doesn't see Jesus as the one who has come to lay down his life for sinners. He sees Jesus as just another rabbi who's going to give him rules for performance. Okay? Well, Jesus, it's interesting, you read this in the Gospels, and Jesus is perfectly consistent. When anybody comes to him with a work-righteous performance question, Jesus responds with a work-righteous performance answer. Not in order to stimulate the pride of these people, but to crush it. Jesus basically says, okay, that's the game you want to play, let's play. Okay, keep the commandments. That's what you got to do. Then the guy in his blind arrogance in verse 21 says, well, I've done that. And Jesus says, okay, he still doesn't get it, does he? If he really, really, really understood the law, he'd be like that tax collector at the temple saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So now in verse 22, Jesus deliberately gives him a command that he knows he can't keep. And this is important. Jesus here is not agreeing with the ruler. He's not saying, yeah, you're right, you have to do something, and here's what you have to do. That's how I've heard this interpreted. Instead, Jesus is giving him a law that he knows he can't keep, for the goal of crushing his pride. So he says, okay, you want to get to heaven by doing what I want? Here's what I want you to do. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Now, you have to understand, not only was Jesus giving him an overwhelming challenge in light of his greed, he was even giving him a greater overwhelming challenge in light of his work righteousness. Because if he would have given away everything, he would have been poor. And what did he think of the poor people? Sinners. Lawbreakers. Jesus was essentially asking this guy, give away everything and associate yourself with these poverty-stricken people that you've always considered to be beneath you. He was essentially asking him to make himself a sinner. And, of course, the guy then walks away in despair. Then Jesus makes this comment to crush his disciples' error, because they're still thinking in this way. He says, guys, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, here Jesus isn't saying, if you're rich, that's bad, but if you're poor and sacrificial like the disciples, that's good. If that were the case, his disciples should say, yeah, Jesus, you tell him. If he was just a little more sacrificial like us, he'd be in with you too. That's not what they say. After Jesus says this, they sit back with their mouths wide open saying, who then can be saved?
Because they have a theology of glory.
Yes, they are thinking, boy, we're fishermen grinding on a living because we haven't kept the law very well. This rich man obviously has. That's why he's blessed. But now if Jesus is saying he can't make it, we surely can't. So who then can be saved? And now is where we get the gospel, the theology of the cross. With God, this is possible. With you, it's impossible. But with me, it's possible. But notice how Peter is still thinking in terms of theology of glory. And we'll catch that up after the break.
You're listening to the Bible study. We'll also go to the telephones when we come back on the other side. I see Larry is calling on his car phone. Larry, maybe you want to hang up and call back. We've got a 4-minute break coming up, and we'll return here in Luke chapter 18 with Pastor Thomas Eckstein in just a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
When St. Louisans want the latest in pro-life news, they turn to Issues Etc.
Tell us what happened in the state capitol today.
The Senate did override the governor's veto on the Women's Right to Know Act.
Judge Greer has ordered the husband of Terry Schiavo to take away her food and water beginning...
Well, this is the bill to place a national ban on partial birth abortion. It's the
defending
bill.
Life from beginning to end, Issues, etc. Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? gave away a little children's devotional booklet at church last Sunday. It tells the story of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Its title is The Man Who Couldn't Speak. We know this old priest who was unable to say a word after he did not believe the message of the angel Gabriel that he and his wife would be parents. We know that there was a time during Elizabeth's pregnancy when Mary came to see her, and we know that the silence continued a week after John was born. Zechariah couldn't speak, and since his occupation was one that required a voice, he stayed home all that time, and he was silent. St. Luke tells us what happened next. When the baby was a week old, they came to circumcise him, and they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, "No, his name is to be John." And they said to her, "But you don't have any relative with that name." And then they made signs to the father asking him what name he would like the boy to have. Zechariah asked for a writing pad, and he wrote, "His name is John." How surprised they all were. At that moment, Zechariah was able to speak again, and he started praising God. And he spoke God's message, "Let us praise the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to help his people and has set them free." Now, we'll talk again in a few days about the contents of Zechariah's song of praise, but today, it's just important to know that the first word Zechariah spoke after almost a year of waiting was praise to God. Once again, this sounds so much like those who went before him, Moses after crossing the Red Sea, King David when he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem for the first time. Truly, God's steadfast love endures forever. Lord, sometimes the opening chapters of St. Luke's Gospel read like Hollywood musicals with people singing all the time when they discover that they are loved. Well, they were loved, and so are we. Teach us, Lord, that singing your praises is just what your people always do when they are amazed by your grace. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, whose praise is worthy to be sung throughout the ages. Amen.
Here's an invitation from Pastor David Smith to come and worship this Christmas season at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere in West County at the corner of Ballas and Manchester Roads. Pastor Smith says our Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem as the Savior of the world. He will be the center of our worship in word and music. We invite you to join us for worship on Christmas Eve at 3:30, 5:15, 7 and 11 p.m. and on Christmas Day at 10 a.m. come and worship at St. Paul's Lutheran Church De Pere.
You're listening to the Bible study, talking about the rich, I always want to call him the rich young ruler. Somebody else call him young somewhere, one of the other guys? I don't know. Mm-hmm. All right, let's see if Larry's still there. Hey, Larry, you still on the phone with us?
Yes, I am.
Oh, thank you for holding on. What's your question?
Well, actually, it's a comment. I want to see what you guys think about it.
All right.
Two parts of this story always kind of get brushed over, but I think it's more significant. First is that the rich young ruler asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And I think, in a way, he's right. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And ultimately, what one must, if one's going to participate in inheriting something, then one has to participate in the death of the person who is going to give them something. And this is ultimately what we all do. And so, in a sense, he's right, only he doesn't get it because he doesn't have faith. Second of all, is there's another part that just seems to be sort of thrown out there and then blow away, but I don't think so at all. And it's this. Jesus says to Richard, "Why do you call me good? God alone is good." And so, I mean, yeah, I sort of see it as maybe a rhetorical question or something, or else one that he's going to prove later. Because I think what this whole parable about is also about is the person and work of Jesus. And through the parable, by the time he gets to the end, you know, the punchline, which is, with God, things are, or with man, things are possible, with God, all things are possible. I think that's exactly what he said. He's standing there saying, "I am God." And that's what the whole parable is also about. So, your comment.
All right, let's talk about it. Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Well, very briefly, unless I misunderstand you, forgive me if I do, but the idea that there is something he does indeed have to do, and that is believe and have faith, even that is wrong, because if you turn faith into something you're doing so that God will receive you, that too is theology of glory. Because then now you're saying, well, my faith, my trust is what God looks at and says, well, that makes him worthy. No, even faith is a gift that God gives us. It's not something we conjure up in ourselves that impresses the Lord. And I do agree that when Jesus says, why do you call me good? He's trying to get this guy to understand who is it you're talking to. Because if he's just talking to another rabbi, why is he calling him good? He should consider him a fellow sinner. But if Jesus really is God, then he shouldn't be approaching him with this kind of arrogance. So he is asking a rhetorical question here. But it's important to realize that even though this parable does make it clear that Jesus is, or this story does make it clear that Jesus is God, there's even more to it than that. There's a lot of people that believe that Jesus is God, but they still approach him on the idea that they can get something from him by their performance. So this is not only about Jesus being God, but it's about how he intends to save us. With that said, let me just briefly go back to verse 28. When Jesus says in verse 27, you can't do anything, it's impossible, but with me, it's possible. Basically saying, no one can save themselves, and it's all my doing. It's all grace. Instead of Peter saying, oh, thanks be to God, he says, well, what about us? He's a little bit ticked off here at the grace answer because he's still thinking in terms of theology of glory. Why? Because he recognizes, you know, even though I admired that young ruler, the truth is I left my family, I left my job, I've worked hard. Isn't that going to count for something? I mean, if it's all by grace, then we're all in an equal standing. But, boy, we've worked
and
hard.
And he speaks for all of us.
Yeah.
We all, in our hearts, look to God and say, doesn't this thing that I have done count for something?
I'll give you a quick example. On Sunday, I prayed for Saddam Hussein. I prayed.
Came on you.
Yeah. Even though I prayed that justice would be done.
Yeah.
Just as the thief on the cross said, you know, we're getting what we deserve. That's God's left-hand kingdom, government. I also prayed that God would work through the word to bring him to repentance and faith. And that's the right-hand kingdom, the gospel. And I'm sure, you know, no one did talk to me about it, but I'm sure if people in the community would have heard me pray for Saddam Hussein, I'm sure there's a lot of people who would have finally said, well, what if he does come to faith and goes to heaven? That isn't right. Look at all the horrible heat things
well,
he's done.
That's
just
as unfair as it gets.
Yeah, I mean, there are good Christians who've worked hard, and then he's going to be sharing heaven with us like he was one of us. No, that's wrong. That's kind of where Peter's coming from here. You know, he's happy to hear this news about grace, but yet there's still part of them that's saying, but boy, but we're working hard.
Well, he's saying, look, I don't know what's going on here. The rich guys, I thought the rich guys were getting in. They're not getting in. The beggars, the blind beggars, I know they're not. I don't know who's getting in, but I know this. We have left everything to follow you.
Exactly.
Now that's got to count for something, right?
Exactly. And now notice, now some people would get this wrong when they look at Jesus' response in verse 29. It almost sounds like Jesus is placating him and saying, no, you're right, Peter. You do deserve something. Because he goes on to say, I tell you the truth, no one who's left, you know, home or parents for the sake of the kingdom will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Now, again, if you pull that out of context, you can make that sound like prosperity gospel. But we've got to look at the context here. First of all, what's implicit here in Luke, because in a second here, Jesus is going to talk about his death on the cross. That's not very prosperous, you know, in our way of thinking. But what's implicit here in Luke is explicit in Matthew and Mark's version of this. Because in Matthew and Mark's version, after Jesus says you will, you know, get many blessings in this life and then get eternal life, then Jesus in Matthew and Mark tacks on this statement. But the last will be first and the first will be last. In other words, he's saying, guys, I've just told you you're going to get lots of things in this life and eternal life, but I now want you to realize I'm about to turn your world upside down. And it's interesting, in Matthew, and only in Matthew, Jesus goes on then to tell the parable about, and this is the name I'm going to give it to it, the parable about the boss who's going to be sued by the Labor Relations Board. Why? Because he pays everybody the same, even though some people worked many more hours than people who are hired at the end of the day. What is Jesus trying to say? Yeah, you guys have worked hard, and you're going to get blessings in this life, but remember, in the end, the last will be first, the first will be last. What he's trying to help them see is the blessings you're going to receive in this life is not a Cadillac and a mansion and $1 million and health. What you're going to receive is the gift of being a servant. You're going to be given the privilege of suffering, And just to let you know that this is the way it's going to work, let me tell you what's going to happen now, guys, going on in Luke's gospel. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. Let me tell you what's going to happen.
And let me just stop you right there for a moment. Let's take this phone call. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. The other day when you had, going back a little bit, I had a previous appointment, and I don't know how you answered this. For everyone who makes himself great will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be made great. Now, I feel very humble, but I'm only a great person. My kids say that you're a great mom, but who makes me great? If God makes me great, I can't say, go around saying, God made me a great person. That's not very humble. How did you answer that?
All right, let's talk about it. Thanks for the call, Pastor.
You know, it's interesting how our sinful nature works because, you know, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. We can even be arrogant about our humility sometimes, you know? Well, I'm a humble person. I humble myself before God every day, so now I know he loves me. No. First of all, in the world, as far as we look at each other, I think there's a place for saying, you know, this person is good. I tell my kids they have a great mom. I've told people I have a great wife. And in many ways, she has wonderful characteristics. I think we can look at our leaders and say these are good rulers that we have. Thank God for them. We can do that in the human world, comparing ourselves with each other. Where we get messed up is when we think it works the same way with God. And it doesn't at all.
Different kingdom.
Different kingdom, totally. And when Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted, what he's saying is God takes us in our prideful state of exalting ourselves, and we're all in that state, and he brings us down. And it's only after he brings us down that we're in a position to be lifted up by him. And that's where it's important to understand humility as well. Humility is not something that we conjure up in ourselves, and then God says, well, I'm impressed with him now. I'll lift him up. No, we're only humble because God brings us down. The confession that the tax collector makes in Luke chapter 18 about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that confession of God be merciful to me, a sinner, was produced in him by God's law. So even our humility is a gift. It's not something we conjure up in ourselves.
Like so many other things, there is a, just like you demonstrated with the word good, there is a use for the word good in the world.
Exactly.
Where we do identify that this person is a good person and this person is a bad person. We have to make those judgments. This guy is a good mechanic. This guy is a bad mechanic.
Exactly.
Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to the good mechanic.
Absolutely.
But in the kingdom of God, there is none good. No, not one. It's a different thing. Same thing for humility. There are people in the world who don't toot their horns, and we say that those people are humble.
Mm-hmm.
But over in the kingdom of God, there's a totally different dynamic where the law, which Jesus preached to this rich ruler, that is, okay, keep the commandments. Properly understood, that law will produce humility, a sense that I cannot do this and I have not done this, making you like the tax collector who just won't even, who says, I have sinned, have mercy on me, and that humility that is produced by the word of God in him causes him not to even be able to look up to heaven.
Exactly.
And that outcome is orchestrated by God, not by the tax collector, and not by us.
And that's why, and again, the only way you can read this section of Luke this way is to read it in the whole context of what Luke is trying to teach us about Jesus. Because like you've already said, you can take verse 29 out of context and make it sound like that we will be rewarded with earthly prosperity based on our obedience. And that's not what Jesus is getting at all. Because if you look at the context here, the blessings he's talking about are the crosses that God puts on us in this life, because after Jesus says, yeah, you're going to get many rewards in this life, but now let me go on and tell you about the rewards God has given to you guys. And if you maybe want to start reading in verse 31, we find out about what we get to do in this life as Christians.
All right, and let me just ask you this short question in preparation for that. For those of us who scratch our head and don't know why this is here, because it seems to us as if suddenly this prediction has just come out of left field and is out of context, explain why that would be wrong. Explain why it is in context.
It is in context because the blessings that Jesus is talking about in verse 29 come about only through his journey to the cross. And when we become part of that journey, we begin to realize that blessings are not something that we get from God because we deserve it. And also, blessings are not what we usually think they are. You know, a new car, lots of money, health. Instead, blessings are opportunities God gives us to point people to Him. And so as hard as we might have a time believing this, one of the blessings Jesus might talk about here would be this. You know what? I'm going to give you terminal cancer so that you can tell people about me in the cancer ward at the hospital. And that's the gift I'm going to be giving you.
You know, what you just said trial. There is just, I'll just use countercultural. I don't know if that's the right word, cultural or not, to about 99% of what is being preached and taught in Christian media today.
Exactly.
Don't you feel a little left out, or don't you feel a little rebellious or out of step or something?
Well, Jesus said basically to his apostles, you're going to be out of step in the culture. And you have to realize it's not only, what I'm saying is not only out of step with the world. I'm going to be honest, Chuck, it's out of step with me. I don't like saying that either. There's a sinful part of me that says that it shouldn't work that way. That's why I don't say this, because I got it all figured out and it makes sense. I say it by the faith God has given me.
I hope this family doesn't get upset with me, but at our church, we just buried a man who was a Lutheran school teacher for 30 years.
Mm-hmm.
Longer, 30 years with us. And suddenly he developed cancer, and in the space of some 6 to 8 months, is dead.
Mm-hmm.
What would you say to somebody who says, that just doesn't make sense? Here's a person who served God as a teacher of the faith and a teacher of young children for his entire professional career. He gets cancer and dies? Doesn't seem right or fair.
And I guess, and you have to be gentle with people because they're hurting, and realize that you're a sinner and you tend to think that way too. But at the same time, you need to at some point expose their wrong thinking. It comes down to that word fair. We want God to be fair with us. And we don't realize that if God were fair with us, He sent us to hell for eternity. That's what we deserve. A good example, I had a friend who was on vicarage years ago when I was on vicarage. And he was he got the wonderful opportunity of living in the basement of a home of a widow. You know, he was looking forward to having this, you know, single life, and she kept him, you know, on guard. But anyway, he was talking with her one night about her husband dying 6 years before of terminal cancer. And she said, you know what, God really taught me something through this vicar. And he said, what? He said, well, I was at his bedside days before he died, and he was still able to converse. And I said, honey, why should this happen to someone like you? And he looked at he looked up at me with a shocked face. He says, honey, why shouldn't it happen to someone like me? And then he proceeded to tell her, honey, we don't deserve anything in this life. All we deserve is pain and temporal punishment. That's all we deserve. Why shouldn't this happen to me? The good news is that I can lay here racked with pain with his cancer, knowing that I'm a forgiven sinner that gets to live forever with my God. That is the gift I don't deserve, and that's what I rejoice in.
And that qualifies as many times as much in this age.
Exactly.
Verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now, he said he would be mocked, insulted, spit on, flogged, and killed. And when he got to Jerusalem, which is not too far down the road here, he was mocked, insulted, flogged, killed, and spit upon.
Mm-hmm.
What's so hard to understand here, Pastor? How can you not understand it? How can you hide that from somebody?
Well, they're maybe not surprised that there will be opposition to Jesus. What they're surprised at is he's going to let it happen to them. You know, they're thinking, okay, following him means, you know, we're going to get health, wealth, and prosperity. You know, he's going to set up the kingdom, and we're going to be ruling with him. And instead, he's interpreting blessing not in terms of getting rich and being prosperous, but he is talking about blessing in terms of being beaten and whipped and hung on a cross and killed. Now, of course, he does talk about rising again, but they're so overwhelmed by this theology of the cross, they can't even hear that.
So they are theologians of glory.
Absolutely.
And this just doesn't fit their context. This just,
no.
And it's not going to, as long as you cling to that glory perspective.
And you have to see that there's a deliberate, like, people who think that this is just arbitrarily put in here. This is in absolute context with verse 29. The whole point Jesus is making is, yeah, you're going to receive blessings. Now let me tell you what blessings is from God's point of view. Okay, you get to walk with me to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen. And the reason that scared them, not only were they scared that this was going to happen to Jesus, but in the back of their minds they're thinking, hey, if he's going to be put on the cross and we're following him, it could happen to us too. You know, in another place Jesus says, if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? In other words, if they're willing to call me Lord of Filth, don't think they're going to be treating you any better.
Now we have just about a black and white contrast here between the rich ruler who believes that he has kept the law since he was a boy, and somebody who obviously does not have the same kind of perspective about glory, a blind beggar. Verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Now, when I read the line, what do you want me to do for you?
Yes.
You were nodding,
yes.
And what were you hearing when I read that?
But here's another good example. Again, someone might look at this section at the end of Luke 18. Boy, another arbitrary paste in. You know, no, this is beautifully part of the context here. First of all, we have a blind man. Somebody who's been cursed by God because he didn't keep the law well enough. That's the mentality of the culture.
Lord, who sinned that this man might be born?
Right.
I remember that question from another place.
And here he cries out, Jesus, son of David. And here we see that he recognizes Jesus' identity. He's the promised Messiah. Now, I mean, he might not understand everything that goes along with that, but he realizes this is the guy who's been promised in the Scriptures. And he says, have mercy on me. Kind of sounds like the tax collector in the temple, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
God have mercy on me, a sinner. There's some correlation here.
These are the words that would flow from the lips of faith.
Yeah, exactly. And what I love about this is, what do you want me to do for you? Okay, that is an absolute contrast to the rich young ruler who said, what must I do? Here, it's not about what the blind beggar is going to do for himself. It's about what Jesus is going to do for him. And that's why this section so beautifully goes along with this. It's not an arbitrary paste-in. It's there for a reason by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the guy just says, Lord, I want to see. And what's amazing is that Jesus always gives us what we ask for and more. Here, Jesus not only gives him his sight, but in the Greek, here it's your faith has healed you. But in the Greek, the word used is sozo, which is better translated save. There's another Greek word that speaks more specifically of physical healing, hiaomai. But here it's sozo, which has implications not only of physical healing, but of forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And so what Jesus is saying here, yes, I will fulfill now my sign that I'm Messiah, because the Old Testament says the Messiah would do physical healing. And so as an act of compassion and a sign to the crowds that I am who I say I am, you're healed. But Jesus gives him something even more. He tells him that because of your faith in me, you have salvation. You have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And then Luke says, all the people followed Jesus and praised God. Now, did they know that they were praising God in the person of Jesus? Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But I think Luke mentions it this way to make a point. When you follow Jesus and praise God, you're praising God in the flesh who does all this for you.
Why are we always getting in the way? Why is it that Mary complains, or rather Martha complains to Jesus about Mary, Lord, tell her to help me? Why is it the ones who saw it, it says here, They then praise God, but just a few minutes before, they were telling this man to shut up. You know, Jesus is passing by. Be quiet. Mm-hmm. Why are we always making it hard for people to get to Jesus?
Because we're all, every single one of us, you, me, we're all poor, miserable sinners. And that's what we confess every Sunday. I've had people say, do we have to say that we're sinners on Sunday? You know, that's so negative. You know, I had someone tell me years ago, you know, I've stopped going to Lutheran church. I listen to Robert Schuller on Sunday mornings because he's more positive. Well, that's just another example of our sinful nature. We want to somehow find a way to pat ourselves in the back. And then, of course, when we do that, we have a way of setting up categories of good humans, better humans, not so good humans, which is why they're knocking this blind guy. You know, who does he think he is? He's a sinner. That's why he's blind. Why should he even think he should get anything from Jesus? It's our sinful nature, Chuck. By nature, we think we come to God based on who we are. And so God brings us all down to the same level as people who deserve temporal and eternal punishment. And it's from that point that he lifts us up with Jesus.
Could you have a more dramatic comparison between a man of great wealth who goes away very sad and a blind beggar who has nothing, who goes away in joy praising God?
That's beautiful. That's a beautiful analogy. Jesus crushes the young man's pride, but unfortunately, there's no faith there. If there were faith in Jesus, he would have fallen on his knees like the tax collector and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But you're right. You know, when we see things from a point of view of theology of glory, there's only two options. We will either be arrogant, like the rich young ruler was at the beginning, or we will end up in despair because we think there's nothing we can possibly do. The only solution is the cross. And it's the cross that finally makes the difference in this blind man's life. He had nothing, and he receives everything and more in Jesus.
The apostles are not going to get it. I mean, as we exit this chapter in the 30 seconds that remain, they don't get it. How come they don't get it?
Because they're just like us, and we have to remember that. We dare not read this and go, boy, you know, if I were there, I could have, you know, enlightened them. No, we have to read this and realize, you know, we're the apostles. And we have to walk with them and learn from Jesus. Because no matter how many times we hear this, we're starting over again every day. Just like Martin Luther says in baptism, you know, die every day to the old man and come and rise up to a new life every day. We're constantly beating down the sinful nature and being regenerated again by God.
That's Pastor Thomas Eckstein. That's our conversation here in Luke chapter 18. Pastor David Marth of Old Trinity and Soulard will be here next time to open up the conversation in Luke 19. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.